We're continuing our study of the work of the church, speaking of the church collectively in the local body, what its work is collectively. And in doing so, we're also talking some about what we do individually, but the emphasis here is upon what the church does collectively. And we said that the church is composed of people in a locality. They have an agreement to come together, and we see that they operate under a common oversight, that is, under an oversight among them of the elders, and they pool their resources, because we see that happening in evangelism, where a church sent to a preacher, and they're obviously needing to make a collection for that, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the church's work of benevolence. But we're interested in the New Testament pattern and authority for what the church collectively should be doing. When we look around, we see churches providing for all kinds of things and doing all kinds of things collectively. Perhaps they're relieving the poor of the world, or they're involved in entertaining. They're involved in social activities, sports, recreation, family life centers, building of hospitals, maybe financial training has gotten popular. There's all kinds of things churches are providing for collectively, but what has the New Testament said that we ought to be doing collectively as a body of Christ? Just by way of example, Corinth, I believe in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul wrote to them about their messing up the Lord's Supper, they had added to something Paul had already delivered to them. He said, "I delivered to you that which I also received." And that was to eat this bread, which represents his body, and drink this cup, which represents his blood. But what were they doing? Well, with that, or in addition to it, they were eating a meal and to satisfy hunger. That's why we eat. We eat for pleasure a little bit, but they were eating a meal, whether it was turning that into a meal or making a bigger meal out of it with other things, I don't know, but I know they had gone beyond what he said they ought to be doing when they came together. What they were supposed to be doing was partaking the Lord's Supper. I believe that's an example that shows that it does matter what we do when we come together collectively, and what the church is involved in, and what the church provides for. Now, we've been speaking about edification. We have a work to do individually. When one of us tries to encourage or talk to each other about the Bible, that doesn't mean the church is doing it. But what does the church do collectively in the area of edification? And that's where we left off last week, and we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll turn there just to note a few things again. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because this is the church coming together. Before we mention that, the word edification means to build up spiritually, and the word is from a word that means literally to build a house. To construct a house. We're talking about spiritual advancement in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it speaks much about edification here. And I'm not sure how many times the word is used. I have it underlined, but all things, verse 26, let all things be done for edification. What we see as we go through chapter 14 is that at least four things I can think of that were required that come out in this passage for edification to occur. One was the truth was being taught. It was being sung. There was praying, but there was also teaching. And so there's teaching of the truth. There's revelation, that is. There's the Word of God as the basis. And that's the basis of edification, is the Word of God. But there's also was understanding needed. It would do no good to, have a revelation of God but not make the application or get the sense of what it's about and understand it. And then there was order. There needed to be order, and that order included such things as women not speaking in the assembly and being silent, men speaking in turn and no more than so many, and all of this. Order was necessary for there to be edification. Let all things be done decently and in order. Chapter 14 there, verse 40. And the other thing that comes out, especially in chapter 13, is love. There had to be operating in the best interest of the other. And that's what they were missing. And one of the things they were missing in Corinth was love. There was jealousy and envy over gifts. And he says, you ought to desire to prophesy, but everybody just wants to speak in tongues. And he talks about the importance of it being understood then. So love is a necessary ingredient. We also talked about peace being needful and the idea of service. But anyway, those things come out in chapter 14. Can you think of anything else in your study of 1 Corinthians 14 that would be necessary part of edification, for edification to occur? Yes.
When you talk about women not speaking in the church, they were talking about women not having authority over the men in the assembly. Otherwise, we couldn't sing. We would have to sit there silent, mute, because that would be speaking.
That's right.
So there's a clarification there that we need to understand.
Yeah, a woman would not lead a prayer. She would not teach those kinds of things, but singing is a mutual activity, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The context in verse 34 is the assembly. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. That would say that in the assembly, as I understand it, a woman would not raise her hand and stop and ask. I mean, that's pretty plain here. She would, but singing is a matter of, that's not under consideration here. What's going on here is teaching that's going on, and this is in the assembly. But yeah, that's good to point out that, you know, singing is not under consideration here. What's going on here is teaching. And a woman is to keep silent. She wouldn't have the authority to speak up in the assembly. Yes?
As some have heard it several times before that I thought, I think it sounds right, is that it's not that the woman doesn't even have more ability than a man sometimes, and more knowledge and more information, mm-hmm. but God's the one that set it up the way it needs to be. And so, you know, even if a man's not as knowledgeable as the woman, she doesn't, or can sing better, she doesn't get up there and lead singing. The man does, even though he probably might not
yes.
be as good. You know, but that's not God's point. It's being good or bad. It's the way he set it up.
That's right. Are men and women equal? Men and women are equal, but are they the same? Our society wants to push that they're the same. And this has been going on for many years before transgenderism became popular. Yes?
Well, they wouldn't even be able to say amen after a prayer.
Women?
Women.
Well,
I mean, if they were to speak,
yeah,
they wouldn't be able to say amen after a prayer. So it's not about them speaking, it's about them leading or being over the top of a man in the assembly. At home, we all know who runs the house.
Yeah.
But in service, is different because God set it up that way.
Any thoughts? Yes, John.
Well, God set it up the way, in the same way in the house. Man the women's supposed to be submissive to the man in all, not just some things, but in all things. But it doesn't mean that the man shouldn't consider everything that their wife has to tell them, because they're knowledgeable and they're wise a lot of times too. And but God's the one that set it up that way, not man. I mean, man's, that's why we have women live and all these other things, because, you know, the world thinks they know whoever's the best at it gets to do what they need to do, but that's not the way God set it up.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, we have to be careful that a man doesn't have the right to appoint a woman to speak in the assembly, even though she's, someone says, well, she's not exercising any authority over the man, because the man said, Diana, we would like you to now speak to us about blah, blah, blah. And the men are all in agreement that she should speak. That's still violating the truth here that's being taught. A woman needs to keep silent. Even to the point that if she has a question, I mean, am I taking it too literally? If she has a question, does she raise her hand and ask the question in the assembly? She's not exercising authority, she's just asking a question. Paul said to let her ask at home. In other words, that doesn't mean she can't ask at a restaurant. He's taking it out of the assembly and he's putting it in a different realm. The realm is not in the assembly for the woman to do that. The realm is to do that in the home, not literally in a house between four walls, but it's a function to be carried out somewhere else, in some other setting, in another setting. That's what I would have us to think about. But that would, you know, that's, again, speaking of this, the assembly. Does anyone have, yes?
Talking about it, they were talking about spiritual gifts and tongues, and they wanted the women not to kind of like show off your spiritual gifts above the men. They wanted the men to to have the say and run the show. But the context of it was spiritual gifts. I mean, what if a woman doesn't have a husband at home?
Then, again, he's taking it out of the setting of the, he's taking it out of the setting of the assembly and putting it in another setting. That's not the proper place for the woman to do that. A woman can ask any man a question. She has the right to do that, but he's taking it out of that setting. I think that's the point to be had.
He was talking about the worship service.
Correct. That's right.
He wasn't talking about any other.
Correct. That's right. Any other thoughts? So, you know, this is a thing that is totally disrespected by the religious world. And brethren have gone off into error on this too. And so I would probably say it's coming. I don't believe it's coming here. I know plenty of, quote, churches of Christ who have gone off on wrong on this completely. Just go on the internet, you'll find them. I have relatives involved in them. Any other thoughts? But that's in a sense a whole other subject that we could speak of. But the point to be had is what needs to be in place for edification to be to happen is the truth. There needs to be love, the right attitude. Then there needs to be order and decency, and order includes things such as the woman's role and the man's role, and there needs to be understanding. But I'm not sure if there's anything else you can get out of 1 Corinthians 14 about, you know, necessary elements of edification. He said, if any man pray, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. So, spirit there, I believe, is like in John 4, in verse 24. God is spirit. That's capital S. God is spirit. But they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's with the right attitude. And I believe that's what's involved here in this word spirit. Some might read that and see that as, well, because he's discussing miraculous spiritual gifts, then he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. I don't believe so. But the spirit, the right spirit, right attitude. So these things are necessary for edification to occur. Edification not occur just because we're a warm body in a building. And so we prepare our hearts and our minds to come together that edification may occur. And then follow the Lord's will in it. Does anyone have any thoughts before we go on from 1 Corinthians 14? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 are so important in this idea of edification too. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is a picture without the word of edification in here. It's a picture of purposing to come together for edification in order to stir up love and good works to exhort one another. So behind the purpose for which we assemble, one of the purposes for which we assemble is to stir up love and good works and exhort one another. That's a definition, that's a description of edification to occur. Spiritual advancement that we want in one another. I have down here Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 11. But the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Is that a time of edification? Breaking bread? Does that build us up spiritually?
It should.
Yes. When we meditate upon the Word of God and together you show me and I show you that it's important to us that we do not forsake the assembling on the first day of the week to do this, but it's so important to us that we come together and carry out the Lord's will on this and remember Jesus dying for us, giving his life for us. Any thoughts? We proclaim the Lord's death till we come. I think it was last week you talked about that, Chris, in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I was just going to say there's an emphasis on doing it together.
Yes.
You know, in 34 or 33, when you come together, wait for one another.
Yeah.
And just a little point, but it's a big one that they came together and they did this together.
Yes.
As a whole congregation.
Yeah.
Proclaiming the Lord's death together.
That's right, and that's the only way we find the Lord's Supper being eaten is the congregation coming together. You can't find authority to take the Lord's Supper and take it with you on your trip. Just pull off on the side of the road. Now, I've done that before, but it was wrong. But it was more than just pulling off on the side of the road, but it's without authority. Any thoughts before we go on? We talked about singing last week, Ephesians 5. There's teaching that's going on there. So the church edifies itself when it assembles to worship. But the church also edifies itself through teaching the gospel of Christ. Teaching like this setting here. In Acts 20 and verse 32, not speaking of the assembly specifically, but Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Now there's the idea of being built up by the word of God. So the teaching of the word of God is to build us up. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 14. But what did Christians do just after they obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42. 41 says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. That means, New American Standard says, I believe they were devoted. Is that right, Chris? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They're devoted to things that edify them, including teaching. The church is to teach the lost and the saved. What is the setting for those teachings? There may be different settings. The church here and most congregations have chosen settings such as this, an occasion such as this, to have a setting in which the Word of God is taught. And that's what we're doing here. Elders in places may set up classes and see that the church has other opportunities for teaching on different nights of the week or different days. In Acts 11 and verse 26, Barnabas had been sent by the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And he went off and found Saul, and he brought him to Antioch, verse 26. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. In the context there, I believe they're teaching. It's not just the lost, they're teaching there in that congregation. In fact, Barnabas was sent for that purpose. He went there up in verse 23. And he encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Teaching. The church provides for the teaching of the gospel of Christ collectively. Any thoughts on that? Yes?
I think in Acts chapter 15, after Paul and the elders and the apostles, and they came together to discuss the matter of circumcision, and I'm down in verse 31, after they had gone back and they read the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It's just, and I know that encouragement is a different word. Mm-hmm. I think it's more exhortation, but still, the word of God is with building them up. And
yes, good. It's a good example of the edification that came through the teaching of truth. Is discipline necessary? I don't have it in this slide, but is discipline necessary for edification to occur? Is it a part or an element?
Certainly.
Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18. Lack of discipline is a negative or a downer against edification. Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Is that in verse 18 a picture of edification? Those who are causing divisions, serving their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech deceiving the hearts of the simple? That is not edification. So what is necessary for edification to occur? Discipline needs to be practiced with one who's causing division, or else it's a real it's a preventer of edification, the edification that needs to occur. It does the opposite to allow that to happen, to go on. Smooth words and flattering speech deceiving the hearts of the simple. Yes, John?
This is where I get a little confused. In Romans, the congregation, you know, he's writing to the Romans, Did they have elders there then? If they did,
I don't know.
Yeah, I kind of, you read about that. I mean, you read in that 17:18 you just read about, avoid, what do you say? The ones that cause division offenses, you know, contrary and avoid them. So, you know, like the ones, you know, like we were learning before, you had, you know, Corinthians, and you have someone's actually sinning, you know, living with their father's wife, and there's, you know, actions that you take. And here it just says avoid them. And I don't know if it has the same kind of situation or if it's just completely different.
Yeah.
It doesn't, I don't think, I guess it's not clear enough exactly what's going on.
No. I don't know what the situation was, yeah. I just find that kind of instruction to so many, it's that kind of thing is in the letter to the Thessalonians, the letter to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 about the same kind of thing. So it's a prevalent issue or concern.
Well, one of the things back then had to do with the Jews and the Gentiles, and
yes,
carrying stuff over from the Jews, you know, like circumcision, like we talked earlier. But you know, a lot of it has to do with that. You know, it's blatant. It's like, okay, you know, they're talking about this again. It's something the Jews used to do. And so, you know, that's easy to say, okay, let's avoid them because they're trying to cause division. They're trying to pull us back to the old covenant.
Right. Any other thoughts or comments here? I didn't put on this slide either, but we edify through our speech. And we just, well, we were getting there in Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, we got there Wednesday night. But Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Paul in this context is just giving general instruction. He's not talking about the assembly. He's not talking about preaching or teaching in this context. Just by just generally speaking, our speech should be speech that does not tear down and that is not evil and corrupt and insinuate evil and all of that, but that which edifies or builds up. And so our speech, if we start thinking, how do we edify one another? Speech is a big one. The things that we say and should say, and maybe we, maybe not implicating anyone, but maybe we fall short of saying things that we need to say, we'll avoid saying things we ought not to say, and that's good. But do we go out of our way to say and to speak things that build others up? Can you think of how we might do that? Troy says a prayer, and I really appreciate his prayer. What should I say?
Amen.
Amen. But can I go to him and say, Troy, I really appreciate your prayer. There was a lot of thought in that prayer. Trying to send him on an ego trip? No. No, you're trying to show him, or you say something to me. We're trying to show each other that as far as what the Lord is concerned and we know what's right and good, man, you're doing it. You did that. That's good. And that encourages me. Troy?
A couple of Wednesdays ago, I told you I really enjoyed the class. And,
right.
We got a lot out of that class. You know, that wasn't to swell your head, but to encourage you to continue doing the work and the study that you're doing and sharing with us.
Because then that helps me to know, well, this is what was it about that? Let's try to repeat that or something.
Right.
It's for our edification. Chris, I ignored your hand a moment ago, I think, but
it was to a comment you had made about speech and I thought of James 3, I think, down in verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And so,
yes,
just like you said, we've got to be careful what we say, but the mouth is, and then our speech is so important.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to use it for good.
Yeah, good. what happens when, let's say someone could, I'm just trying to make up some things here, but let's say someone could have been somewhere else. You know how important it is. Let's say they have family in town. And some brethren will do this. Family's in town. That's my priority. I'm not going to be there Sunday because my family's here. Okay, so what happens? Maybe you've never considered doing that yourself. Just staying home because of that reason. But you're here and that's going on and you're here. And you know you could be trying to entertain and take care of your guests, but you're here. Now, maybe it was never a consideration to you. I don't know whether it was or not to stay home. But would it not build one up to say, I really appreciate that you're here tonight. I know you could have been blah, blah, blah. Okay? I mean, this is just kind words we say to each other to build each other up. You know, I know you could have been... You could have taken 2 weeks off to go deer hunting and just ignored the brethren and your responsibilities to the congregation, but you've made that a priority. That speaks volumes to other brethren. I mean, that, without a word, what you said, what you've done, speaks volumes. Now, I'm going to tell you how much that encourages me to see the kind of faith you're displaying. You know, speak things that impart edification. Yes?
It helps set a tone, whether it's with family, with brethren, with people that are watching you, even though you don't know they're watching you. It helps set an example to a life that you should live, or a life that we should be living.
That's right. Very good. Does anyone else have any comment? Yes, Guy?
And on the other side of that example, somehow some words of edification should have somehow be communicated to those that stay home, encouraging them to reconsider their priorities. And that's where it gets tricky. I mean, how do you, you know, instead of being home with your family, you really should have been with us Sunday morning. I mean,
yeah.
I'm not sure that would be an encouraging way to say it, but...
Something to be said and right. Said with the right words and received in the manner in which it was given, the spirit in which it's said. Yes.
So another thought I had, and I had this thought Wednesday night as we were going over this here in Ephesians. So no unwholesome words. Let your words be that edify. Is there anything else? So is everything we speak either one or the other?
I wouldn't say so. I mean, we speak. We talk about the weather. That's neither encouraging nor discouraging. But are you speaking of spiritual things? Or
yeah, I mean, I don't know. I was just thinking. Yeah. It's like, let your speech be not unwholesome, but wholesome. Mm-hmm. Isn't that inclusive of all our speech? I don't know. It was just something I was thinking.
Yeah.
I guess there's that conversations that you have that are neither one or the other. But,
yeah. Well, I mean, even when we speak about the weather, I mean, we can, and I know sometimes we complain about the weather, but we can be always complainers about the weather and grumblers, or we can be people who say, boy, it's hot out there, but glad to be alive today, you know, or whatever. It's kind of funny because Chris and I just talked about that this morning. But Troy?
Well, I think what Guy is talking about is correct. You know, we should always be positive and uplifting and whatnot, and not be, you know, the glass is half empty type of people, because that puts out a negative vibe. And like Kenny said earlier, we don't know who's watching us or when we're being watched. You know, so we always want to have that positive outlook, because we don't know who's watching us, and we don't know who's listening. And any little thing could be the key words that we don't even realize we say to bring somebody to the gospel.
Yes. Very good. Yeah, do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be children of light, Paul says in Philippians 2. Our words are so powerful, and Paul's trying to get us to see in Ephesians 4:29 that we intentionally, we with intention, make sure that we're speaking words that impart grace and, instead of tear down or that are corrupt. First Thessalonians 5:11, Paul was been talking to them about the second coming of the Lord and their concern in Thessalonica that some who died in Christ, what would happen, what happened with them, and what's going to occur in the last day. But he said in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Build one another up. And how is that? I believe it's through, you know, repetition and teaching of the truth and encouraging words. Paul also speaks about that love edifies, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We've already talked about love's necessity for edification to occur. That is acting in the best interest of the other. I don't believe I have anything else on edification, but then I do have more material to speak about another collective work of the Lord's church. But before we go on to that, do you have any other comments about edification? God does not want people to be saved and be Christians at large, if you know what I mean. That is not His plan for children of God. His plan for them is to be part of a local church. And a local church is not made by just two people saying we're going to worship on the Lord's Day, and they have no work of activity that they're involved in. See, the church, these aren't optional things. The church shouldn't just say, well, I don't know if we should try to teach the lost or not. I don't know if we should help support the preaching of the gospel or not. I don't know. If we want to, we will. That's not the attitude we're supposed to have. The church ought to have a carefully use the word program, but an intent to do that work, an intent to edify one another, intent to teach the lost. And then this third one, the church's work in what we call benevolence. In your outline there, I've worded it this way. The church has been assigned the work of relieving its own needy saints. Sometimes, so we're switching now to speak of a third work that the church collectively has been assigned. Benevolence is the word we often use. The word benevolence means a disposition to do good or an act of kindness or a generous gift. The word is not found in the New Testament in regard to the church's work of benevolence. But let's just call it this, relieving the needs those who are destitute, relieving its own needy saints. There are 8 or 9 scriptures that speak of the church involved in this work of relieving the needy. In every case, the ones relieved were saints, and in every case, the ones who administered the relief, that is, who was responsible for it, was the church, that church where the need was. Let me go back. And we'll look at these scriptures, but I'll say it again. These scriptures that speak of Christians or a church helping needy saints, the needy, was always helping needy saints, not helping the lost. We're talking about what the church can do collectively. The Bible, from start to finish, teaches you and I to be benevolent people individually toward mankind, all of mankind. And we can't overlook that. We're talking about, though, what the church collectively can do. You won't find those outside of Christ being relieved by collections of the church. The other thing that we find that I mentioned is that in these scriptures, the church was relieving its own needy saints. It was relieving its needy saints. It was not letting some organization, it was not turning its money over to some organization to make that happen. It was not constructing some multi-congregational society or home to relieve needy saints anywhere and everywhere. The church was relieving its own needy saints. There were cases where the church could not, and then what did happen? We'll see. A church or churches sent to the needy saints, but they didn't send directly to the needy saints. Acts 11 and verse, end of the chapter. They sent it to the elders of the church, of the needy saints. And why would they do that?
Because they should know their members.
Because it's the elders who are overseeing the flock, who knows who's needy among them, and how this needs to be distributed. So we'll look at those as we go through, but maybe I should have left that to be drawn out as we go, but we'll see it. Troy?
If I could go back a little bit and talk about the woman's role and, you know, the woman being, you know, taking charge over the man, you know, like John said, you know, we're to be in charge here, we are to be in charge at home. Does that mean that every argument that we've had with our wives have sinned during that argument? Because they're not doing what we said. Mm-hmm. They want to do it a different way or do something else, and you know, they're expressing that to us.
Right, right.
Now, if they get their way, did they sin? I mean, they didn't do it our way.
No. Yeah, not by necessity. I mean, if we're the ones who, if the man has decided that that's good, that we'll do that.
You know, and you know, I don't know about you guys, but did your wife ever tell you to slow down when you're driving? Or you just ran that stop sign, or did you not see that other car coming?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, I mean, if you want to get into extreme nitpicking stuff, it can go a long ways.
Right.
You know, we have to also use our common sense on what's being said and why it's being said. And women's minds do not work the same way that ours do. Men's minds and women's minds see two different things most of the time. Not always, but most of the time, a man looks at a situation one way and a woman looks at it a different way. Because we're from different planets, Mars and Venus. Joking.
Yes, but yeah.
We are different creatures. because of the different roles that we have played in our lives. And we have to take that into evaluation and into thought when any of this goes on, you know, when we have a disagreement, or, you know, when our wife is trying to explain her feelings or her thoughts on a situation, she's not trying to take charge of that and be over the top of us. But they do have the right to express their feelings towards us, and I am not a home designer, and I want nothing to do with designing my home or my yard. My wife wants to do that, and I'm more than happy to let her.
Yes.
And I'll just be the mule.
Yeah.
You know, that does not mean that she's taking charge over me.
No.
But that I have released that authority to her to do so. It'd be the same if a woman is going to teach you a scripture and she talks to you about it beforehand, that she is a woman, but she wants to talk to you about this. And maybe look at it in a different light to help you understand it. You know, there are times where we can give up that right to help us learn and help us understand and help us to look at things in a different light. But that would not happen during a gospel service. That would not be the correct time or place to do so.
Yeah, and I think that's good that you, that last thing you point out there, you know, the setting of the home is one thing. It's not to say that a woman is, quote, submissive when we're assembling, but when she gets home, she's totally just the one ruling the house or something. In some ways, I guess you could say the roles in the home and the roles in the church are very similar, aren't they? Except now in the assembly, as described in 1 Corinthians 14, he goes so far as to say that, you know, ask him at home. This is not the setting for the woman to be speaking up. But you made, I don't want to butcher what you said there at the end, but you made the distinction between what we do at home, or, I mean, it wouldn't matter whether it's me or anyone else, but I can tell you that plenty of women have taught me something, mm-hmm. spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a, but that's, that assembly is not the place for it.
Right.
And so, I think there are probably some people out there who believe a woman can't be teaching a man anything in any setting, and that's not right. I don't know how they could even think that way.
Oh, there are men
but
do that.
Yeah. But the thing we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is the church come together. And yes.
The Bible gives us the example of Aquila and Priscilla. They were a husband and wife, and they took someone aside and they taught them. So it's not saying the woman has to be a mute drone submissive to every whim of their husband. The women have spiritual knowledge. They're just not to do it in the assembly.
Mm-hmm. And the attitude with which women speak to men should involve respect and all of that. You know, we're not doubting any of this. But, yes, John?
You know, we've studied the scriptures before about, you know, the way the church is set up. And one of the things that, you know, God puts in place that he knows is best is have elders. We don't have elders, but we still function as a congregation together. He doesn't say that that's not the best way. The best way would be to have elders and to function just like the scriptures say. Isn't the home the exact same thing? I mean, if you want to function as God says best, you do what he says.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go astray or you do your own little things or you're not able to do certain things, it's not going to function as good. It's just like the church won't function as good as it would be if you did exactly like God said.
Yes.
Until it gets to that point that, you know, you're working, you're trying to get to that point to, you know, to be like the scripture says the church should be. And then wouldn't the family be the same thing?
That's right.
Trying to attain what he says the best way is, even though it might not, you know, be feasible at the time, but you should be at least going towards that.
Yes. Good point. Anything else? Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick up.
Well, I noticed there was some time, and I just
yes.
wanted to
good.
Help you.
All right.
Get the time to go.
Good. So we'll pick up next week on relieving needy saints, and we'll look at those scriptures and see what we learned from them.